This evening we're turning our Bibles to James in the New Testament Scriptures, please. So do turn with me if you have the Scriptures with you there to James and chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 10 and finish at the end of the chapter. I said this morning that I'm going to look at this portion of Scripture over two Sunday evenings that will bring us then to the commencement of our mission. And the subject or the theme I want us to think about within these two evangelistic messages is faith alone but never alone. Faith alone but never alone. And well, that becomes clear as we read these verses together. So James chapter 2, I'm going to commence at verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. James 2 verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. And he means the entirety of the law there. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith, and hath not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Amen. Finishing the reading there at the end of the chapter, verse 26, we know that God will bless the reading of his holy and his precious word to each of our hearts. This evening, I'd like to welcome you all to our evening gospel service in our church here at Grace. It's lovely to see you and to have your company and to fellowship with you once more. And I trust the Lord will bless you around the scriptures. I should have said, of course, this morning you had Dr. Douglas last Sunday for both of those services, and I believe that you had a blessed time with him. Certainly thankful for God's servant coming here to bring the word of God. I certainly feel as if it's sort of back to porridge, you know, when you're following after a man of his pedigree. And I remember whenever I was in London, Dr. Kearns took the church there for 6 or 7 weeks, and I came back, and my first question was, how do you follow 6 or 7 weeks preaching of Dr. Kearns? You don't, you just get on with it and you see how things go. So I feel a bit like that, because with Dr. Douglas, we have one of our senior ministers, and anytime I hear him preach, you certainly sense the Lord's presence is with him, and a great example to many of us going through the ministry. And I'm very glad to be back with you in the pulpit here, both morning and evening. I trust that the message in a short while will challenge us in many ways, and really that's the nature of the message this evening in the gospel, that the Lord will challenge us and speak to us once again. But you're almost welcome, everyone who is here, and may the Lord bless you in the course of the week which is ahead. Remember we said this morning that on Tuesday we're going to run the minibus to the gospel mission which is being held at our John Knox congregation. We thought it would be good to support our brother Woods and whoever's preaching on occasion. It's either Noel or Colin Maxwell. And so that will be leaving here at 7 o'clock. So normally on the first Tuesday we're giving out invitations and tracts around the doors. But seeing as we have someone that is going to be giving out our gospel or our mission invitations over the next couple of weeks, we thought we'd use this opportunity to go and support the mission there at the John Knox. So leaving the church at 7 o'clock. I'm not driving, so I can't stay sharp. And I don't know who is driving just yet, whether it's Stephen or someone else. But I'm guessing they're going to leave pretty sharp at 7 o'clock. So I won't say be there, I'll be square, because I've got no idea what that means. But you know what I'm saying. Be there if you can around 7 o'clock on Tuesday. That's here in the church, leaving for the mission there at the John Knox. Wednesday, 8 p.m, our midweek meeting will take the form of a deputation meeting. And we have our missionary from Asia. She'll be along to speak to us. And there will be a retiring offering that will go in support of her. So please bear that in mind on Wednesday. God willing, our open air will be on Thursday at 12 o'clock noon. If you can support that in person or in prayer, please do. Next Lord's Day services will be at the regular times of 11:30 and 7 p.m. Sunday school at 10:30. Should have mentioned, of course, our presbytery is on Friday. The men were asking where it was, and they had to think for a while, which is it's in Dungannon. So that's neither too far or too near. It's somewhere in between. But that's, of course, for the attention of our session there. Presbytery will be in Dungannon this Friday. The Mission Vision Conference, I give that a push again this evening for those who weren't here this morning. So these leaflets are available. All the details are there on the front and the back. It starts on the 7th of May with the Reverend Ian Harris, who is speaking on understanding consecration in God's service. There'll be light refreshments served afterwards. We've got many others preaching in the days that follow. And Saturday, they've got meet and greet, a mission strategy and training, sort of interactive session, and the lunch and barbecue, and then a Q&A session with missionaries. So they're packing a lot in to that week, and that's from the 7th right through to the 14th. So please support that if you can, and take these and do pray for that. Of course, we've got our own gospel mission starting the Sunday afterwards on the 15th. The Reverend Roger Higginson will be preaching on the Monday, the 16th. I'll be taking the first Sunday at 7 p.m. Then it'll be our brother Higginson, and then we'll take it about, although he's going to plan to be here for as many as he can, even the ones that he's not preaching at. On the Sundays, we do have some coming along to sing each time. And then our brother Roger will be preaching on the second Sunday of the mission. And God willing, I'll bring it to a close on the third. And it's the Lord, of course, has other plans for us here in the church. We leave ourselves entirely in his hands. Do pray for the gospel mission. There are these invitations available. And so there are a number there on the table just out there in the foyer. Do take these. Take a small bundle if you can. I was saying on Friday for those at the fellowship meeting, while we're getting these put out, someone's being hired for this job and they're going into the whole of Newton Arch and further afield. And hopefully everyone to every single door within the area. But for yourselves, you can take just a few if you want to. And in your own district, maybe just your own neighbourhood, your own street, something on those lines. Maybe if you want to knock a door of a neighbour that you know well and give them to an individual, someone at work. But do take a little bundle, have them in your car, have them with you in your workplace or at your home, and pray that God will give you the opportunity just to sow the seed and invite people along, and also to support the mission in prayer as well. We thank the Lord for the season of prayer that we had this afternoon. I believe the Lord drew near to us, and looking forward to the time of prayer that we have next Sunday at 3 p.m. as well. Do take also the newsletters which our brother Harry has left for us here, and that's with respect to the work that he and others were involved with in Lithuania in the week which was past, and those newsletters are available to read. Do take those. And also I should say that the youth, the young adults meeting, which is due to be in Carriduff, will be next Sunday at 8:45 as well. So it's the 8th of May. That's the Young Adults Fellowship meeting. We had it in Newton Arch last time, and it's now in Carriduff. And so far, we've had good numbers and certainly a good attention of young people. as they've been listening to the word and fellowshipping together. And for those in our church who qualify within the category of being a young adult, I think that age range is changing every single month, so don't be afraid of volunteering yourself. We'll run a minibus or something on those lines down. Andrew and myself will go down, and any of the young ones who are here that were there at Newton Arts, and maybe if your friends as well or others interested, we'll be leaving here, I guess, very promptly after next Sunday evening to go down to Carriguff. So these are all of our notices. Of course, all things are subject to God's holy and precious will. Before we come to our message this evening, can we turn together to our next hymn, which is number 324, please. 324 in our hymn books. I once was a stranger to grace and to God. We'll stand after the key to sing. Let's stand as we sing. We take our seats, do turn back with me to James and the second chapter. I said in passing on Wednesday, just during the prayer time, and probably I should make it more of an announcement this evening. Do pray for the Spears family over in South Australia. I don't know how many would know the family circle there, but one of the elders of the church in Locke And he's been a faithful servant of the Lord over many years in that part of South Australia, and instrumental in the fellowship there, and also in other regions on the Eyre Peninsula in South Australia. Trevor Spears, he passed away this week to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. His dear wife Joy, she also passed away in times which have gone by, and I don't really think he ever fully recovered from that loss. They were so close together, as you can imagine, many of you married for many years. Trevor was a tremendous man in many respects, him and his brother Billy. They were sort of the fabric of the church. If you ever got a chance to go to Australia to meet them, you know the sort of characters that they were. I always remember meeting Billy for the first time, and he was telling me how he could live on $10 a week. And I was very impressed by that, and sort of wondered if I could incorporate it into my life. Realized very quickly I couldn't. I like pizza too much and other things. And Trevor and Billy were very much instrumental in terms of evangelism, printing tracts. And the home was always open to many people. Anyone that went there to preach, you have to feel sorry for those churches there. They had us as students many years in a row. A couple of years, as we were sort of cutting our teeth. I don't want to say learning the trade, that's not the right expression, but Trevor and Billy, and down in Port Lincoln, the likes of Lloyd and Brother Douglas, these were men that were very much an encouragement to younger men in the ministry, and were there to help us in many respects. And when I heard about his passing, there was a great sense of sadness, and I know that they're a very close family, but at the same time, I know that he's rejoicing with Christ and is seeing his Saviour. And I'd ask you to pray for the Spears family at this time. The Lord would just comfort them one and all at this time there and the other side of the world, we might say. But though some did far, as the hymn writer says, by faith we meet around one common mercy seat. So let's remember our brethren and sisters elsewhere in this world during time of grief and sorrow. James chapter 2, we're looking at this message this evening in two parts. This evening we're looking at verses 14 through to 20, and our message this evening in the Gospel is, a straightforward one in terms of title, and we're looking at a portion of Scripture which, in its own sense, can challenge people for different reasons. Faith alone, but never alone. Let's seek the Lord together with the Word of God before us. Father, we do remember the Spears family this evening. We thank you for every remembrance of Trevor and Joy and the whole family circle at this time. Oh Lord, we pray that you remember the fellowship there in Lock and in Port Lincoln. Lord, that the servants of God on the Eyre Peninsula, that Lord, that you remember them in their grief and sorrow. And yet, Lord, they truly have a hope and also a rejoicing in the fact that here is one who has been a good and faithful servant and has now entered into the joy of his Lord. And Lord, what a challenge to our hearts that we would serve thee, that we would live for thee, that we would give all that we have, that we would demonstrate a living faith, not a dead, vain faith. Oh Lord, speak to us now. We realize that we have the Word of God before us. And this is no small thing. It is a most serious thing. And we're asking thee, Lord, to grant us unction. We're praying for the very descent of the Spirit of God. We're asking that the Word of the Lord will be written upon our hearts, and that understanding and power and authority and might will be our portion. Lord, hear our cry and our prayer. We ask in the Saviour's holy and precious name. Amen. At the heart of the mighty Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, there was a sense in which there was a peak or a pinnacle in which the glorious doctrine of justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone had taken its throne in the hearts of many and was reigning with great power and glory and fruit. We must always remember when we look back over church history and we think of times such as the Protestant Reformation, that we are not dealing with gospel truth that was being discovered for the first time, but rather it was the rediscovery of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We stand on an entirely different threshold in our year. We look at the state of the world in which we live, and we must realize that first and foremost, that we are not in the business of trying to discover anything new. The calling that we have as a church and as Christians and in the gospel is not to find something novel and new whereby we can coerce the blessing of God. It is the very same thing. It is the need to get back to what is this glorious gospel and for it to be preached and to be declared and made known and to be shared far and wide. That's what we see in the Protestant Reformation. When God, over many years, began to do something tremendous, which men looked not for, in a sense, because there was spiritual dearth. He began to quicken the souls of men and individuals, and the gospel light shone brightly once more. Where there was moral, ecclesiastical darkness, now the very sounding forth of the gospel brought with it light and life. In the midst of all that was taking place, there were some tremendous quotes and sayings which came to pass. And all of these quotes and sayings, they helped us to understand what was taking place at that time. For example, remember something very important. The reformers did not hold to a strain of teaching which ever encouraged a dead, lifeless faith. They didn't do that. Whether it was a Zwingli or a Luther or a Calvin or whoever we are speaking about this evening, their ministry and the gospel which they preached throughout the mainland of Europe and other parts of surrounding districts and areas was not a message that was promoting a vain, empty, fruitless faith, but rather a message that was saying this: justification is the act of God. The soul that is saved, the life that is rescued and redeemed by Jesus Christ, this is the act of grace. This is the act of God. It's not by works, lest any individual should boast. But at the very same time, they insisted in their preaching that this faith will never be alone. It will always manifest itself. It will always reveal itself. And so the saying, which has been worded in different ways, and sometimes it's attributed to Calvin, sometimes it's attributed to Martin Luther, it doesn't really matter in that sense, because it's the truth that matters. The saying is this: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith which saves is never alone. It's never alone. The interesting thing is that when you go forward and you advance to the days in which we live, and you look at every period within Christian history, in one way or another, that same battle is always taking place. The contending for a living faith. Yes, faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, but a faith that will never be found alone. It will reveal itself to be fruitful, living, and vibrant. It will be seen, it will be known. I truly believe it constitutes one of the greatest challenges within the Christian church. Now, this historic background is helpful for many reasons, and for us this evening, it is especially helpful because it illustrates and it also helps to explain precisely what James is teaching in his second chapter. In particular, in verse 17, where we read these words, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone." I'm sure we're aware, most of us this evening, that these words have and can cause a number of people to be concerned. You read through these words and you start to ask certain questions. What is James teaching? Something different from what I've read elsewhere from the Apostle Paul or even from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what those who want to discredit the Bible want you to believe. And it's not a new criticism. It's a criticism which has been around for many years, where people come with their swords and their knives to the Bible, and they come and they say, you know what, there are contradictions. Here you've got the mighty Apostle Paul, and whether it's Romans, Ephesians or Galatians, he says, well, Paul, he's clearly teaching it's justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ, if we just sort of make it so very basic, being saved by faith in Christ alone. That's Paul's teaching. And you can't argue otherwise. And then you come to James, and surely James is teaching something very different. And you poor Christians, you think the Bible is the word of God, and it can't even agree on the way of salvation. That's the way in which people want to try to discredit the Bible. Well, we know better because we know precisely what is happening here. At least we should. That's what we need to do this evening. We must remember something very importantly here. That the answer is very simple. That both of these men are writing, first of all, under the very inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which means they cannot be contradicting each other. And both of these men are demonstrating and communicating truth. You see, everything that Paul says is true, and everything that James says is true, because everything they're writing is the living Word of God itself. You see, there's no questioning the Bible's teaching on salvation and justification as God's divine sovereign act. No question whatsoever. Most of us should know what we call proof texts. Texts that help demonstrate this, underline what we're saying. We immediately go to what? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And I trust that so long as I stand here in this church and behind this pulpit, and so long as we are a fellowship and a church together, that there will be no other message but that. In fact, we have to say with all solemnity of heart, woe is unto me if any other gospel is preached other than faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone. And you'll find the same teaching in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. In fact, it's right there from Genesis through to Revelation. We have no issue with that. My dear friend, this evening, if you're not saved, that is the first and the foremost truth that must sink into your heart. That your salvation is not of you. It is not you earning merit. It's not you earning favor. It's this glorious understanding. What is it to be just before a holy and a righteous God? How may I know this? See it all in Christ. Know it all in Him by faith. In other words, go to Him without delay and be saved. That's what Paul contended for. That's what the clear teaching of Scripture is. So what we do, and we call this an analogy of faith, it's a very important thing. We understand what is the primary teaching on this subject. That means we then can go to other portions. And we understand straight away that something else must be being taught. Because there is no contradiction in Scripture. And that's precisely the point. Whereas Paul spells out the cause of justification, or how we are justified, James is handling effects, or what follows, or what demonstrates this to be so. One is dealing with salvation from the guilt of sin. That's the Apostle Paul. And the other is dealing, we might say, from salvation from hypocrisy. This need to demonstrate and show it's not just simply profession. That you know Him. It is Paul the Apostle who pleads for faith alone and Christ alone. It is James believing the same message. Remember this. James isn't at odds with Paul. He believes the very same thing. But what he's pleading for is something different. He's pleading against something. Paul's pleading for saving faith in Christ alone. And James is pleading against a naked, dead, vain, useless, lifeless profession. That's what you have. That's how you understand the two arguments here. Now, if we are to be truly honest, and my dear friend this evening, and I start with me and I go through to you, if we are to be truly honest, we're far more comfortable with the first, don't we? Than we are with the second. There's a sense in which we can be far more at ease with the magnificence and the wonder and the majesty of Paul's teaching, because it's scriptural teaching, it's glorious teaching, it's the very commission with which we go into our town and our villages and cities. This is how you're saved. But what about the challenge that comes under James's address? It has to be more than just simply saying with your lips. Oh, it needs to be with the whole heart. It needs to be a believer with all of your heart. And if there is, there's life. There's something to see. There's something to behold. And in that, the challenge becomes more acute. Because what it does, as it did here in James' letter, it takes hold of every professing Christian. No matter how long we profess to be a Christian, and it puts us under tremendous scrutiny. Do you know him? Is it a living faith that you have? So it's faith alone, but never alone. And I'm leaving two things with you this evening. I trust it will help us in our understanding of this first passage. And first of all, what we need to do is understand the argument more closely. And for this, we're going to use verse 14 as our platform. And the question is really this. What does it profit? So you, please notice how James words this. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works, can faith save him? Now, what I want you to see this evening is that this passage in James 2 is actually central to everything else which is taught in the entirety of James. You don't always see that when you read James's letter, but it is. I believe that what James is arguing for is the anchor. It's the heart of his whole letter. And everything that he writes and he deals with surrounding these issues, it's all around this. For example, chapter 1, verse 27, he explains what pure religion is. Don't just say you've got religion. Don't just say that you're religious. There has to be this demonstration. There needs to be something that shows it's real. So that's the practicality. The theology is there in chapter 2 in many respects. And then also you might think of other portions in James chapter 2 where he reminds the professing church, hearing is not enough. Hearing isn't enough. You've got to be a doer of the word of God. There's no use going to the word of God like the law of God as a mirror of God and beholding and going away unchanged. Countless churches are filled with professing Christians who are those who know the Bible and don't do it. Who know the things of God but don't do them. Who profess the things of Christ but don't know him. And again, if we think of what we're going to be looking forward to in our mission, and again, I think it's worth saying this time and time again, that the Church of Jesus Christ is as much in need of a searching out than the unsaved are to be saved. It's an equal thing. We need both. We need God to move in that capacity. That's what James is dealing with here. And the solemn conclusion is this. If there is no spiritual fruit whatsoever, if grace is never present, then profession is not possession. And as hard as that is to hear, it's truth. It's profession, therefore, that we need to think about. And I believe profession comes under scrutiny in verse 14. You see, there's a word that's vital in our understanding. In fact, it holds the key in verse 14. It's the word say. What does it profit, my brethren, or a man say? You notice what he says here? He doesn't say, what does it profit if a man hath faith in Christ? That's not his argument. He's not arguing against genuine Christianity. The key to it all is the word say. And you know, we could just play this out across many levels in life. So you might say that you love someone, but if you don't do anything, what does it show? And you may say that you like a certain food, but if you never eat that food ever in your life, well, that's just empty words, isn't it? You could use that illustration time and time again. So we come to the profession of many a soul. And that's what James is saying there. It's a very hard-hitting passage of scripture. It was searching people far and wide. And the key is that word say. James is not dealing with a man, a woman, or a boy, or a girl that has truly been born again. I want to make that very clear this evening. But someone who has merely said it has happened. On further examination, it's been proven to be a sham, we might say. Why? Because the investigation concludes there is no fruit whatsoever in that individual's life. There is nothing to be seen. And it really doesn't matter how much the profession is said and repeated and heard. James is saying, is there any profit? Is there any good in this? Don't lean and don't rest your eternity upon saying. Don't do that. It's knowing Christ. And so we're not saying that anyone with good works is saved. I'm not clear this evening. But anyone without them is not. It's a key difference. It's a common problem, by the way. I believe it's an important message in our day's age. It's one that can enter any church where people take to themselves the name of Christians. And we will say the odd prayer and we'll read our Bibles and we'll be in church. And we'll put all of this under a banner of profession. Please understand, I'm not accusing anyone this evening. I'm simply bringing the message as it is God's word to our hearts. That there is just to some extent some sort of understanding. The words have been said, but I believe, but there's nothing there to substantiate it. That's the most terrible thing to behold. And so we understand the situation. It's this profession which is under scrutiny, not true possession of Christ. That's not being doubted. But then the question is so important, because the question is this: can faith save him? That's a powerful question, isn't it? You know, if you word that slightly differently, it's a question that we must answer in a different way. Can saving faith in Jesus Christ save you? Yes, it can. Yes, it can. What a mighty message. We look at our lives and we see our sin, our guilt, our misery, and we say, really, can he save me? Is it just a matter of believing on him with all of my heart? Is that it? Can I be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? And we have to say yes. That's our message, isn't it? Because the person's understood what it means. But that's not what James is saying here. He's not saying, can saving faith save a soul? He's saying, can dead faith, can an empty profession, can a shell of a testimony do one whit for a soul? No. Because that life has never known him. Has never entered into a union with Christ. And so James is really tackling the carnal, empty faith. And this clears up any confusion with that question, because the type of faith James has in mind is not, as I said, true saving faith, but fruitless profession. And he's asking you the question. He says, is the benefit, is the profit? No. What profit is there in empty profession? What profit is there in living a life on a lie? There's no profit. We're still under the curse of the law. We're still in the misery, the guilt of our sin. We're still under the condemnation of God. Despite whatever claims and professions that have been made, a man, a woman, a young person who is not born again still remains, although with a tag of profession upon him or her, but still remains lost and in eternal danger. There is nothing so as fearful as a person sitting in a church with a profession and saying, it's well with me. And it has never been another matter. What does Christ say to such? I never knew you. Depart from me. I think it's important that we ask ourselves questions with relation to this. You see, I'm not asking the question how strong your faith was when you believed. I mean, that's a different thing. Listen, if we're all going to be honest with ourselves, you look back to maybe a time when you can remember when you were saved. For me, it was around the age of 17. For some of you, maybe you were a child. For some, it's even just in recent years. And it's not a question of how vibrant and strong and bold and believing you were, and how sort of earnest and thorough was your repentance, and sort of sense of how great it was compared to others. Because we readily accept that we come sometimes trembling, and we come with sometimes with little knowledge, as was in the case in my situation when the Lord worked in my life. But it's this principle of repentance and faith, of turning from and turning to, that the understanding that it's him only, and without him I'm not saved. That's true saving faith. It's not a question upon how strong and mighty your faith was. It's really this: if there is no presence of new life and new desires and new love. I want to say this to you, and I know it's a hard thing to say, and I say it carefully, I say it lovingly, I say it with reverence before God. My dear friend, if there is no presence of new life, if there is no new desire in your life for Christ, if there is no love for Jesus Christ, you are not saved. He said that you can't pass that sort of judgment. I'm not passing that judgment. I'm explaining what the verse is saying here. And you say, but I remember whenever I profess, that's not it. And I remember when I put my hand in the air and I signed the card, that's not it. Because the moment we begin to say any certain stage, but what about when I did this, then we are already exposing the fact that we don't know the gospel. But if we say, but I remember when I believed with him all my heart, and I took him to myself, and he's mine, that's saving faith. That's it. The presence of a love and a desire for Christ and God and his word, it's evidence that it's real. And if there is the absence of it, it's a dead faith. And that's something that before God, we all have to ask ourselves. You don't answer that before me. You answer that before God, and so do I. That's how you understand the situation. But then we have to assess the situation as well in more detail as I finish. You see, James then begins to assess it all. And while James isn't a detective, don't go away saying, you know what, my preacher said James was a detective. No, he's not. He's acting like a detective. He's sort of entering into an investigation in some respects. So he's got the statement before him, which is verse 14. Verses 15 through to verse 19 is now where it's what? Exhibit A, Exhibit B, Exhibit C. It's all the evidence. It's being weighed up. It's being analysed. You want to go into this a bit more, James, and say, fine, we can do this. We can do this. If you're ready for it. And we must realise that what is at stake here is of eternal value. The multitudes sit and identify with the Christian church throughout this world are relying on profession, not on possession of our Saviour. Countless numbers in every church, and it breaks my heart to think about it, where there is no reality of Christ. And that's true of our denomination, and that's true of many churches. And it's maybe something not addressed as it should be. But the Word of God addresses it for us. These verses support what he has already established, that this empty faith, this profession that has no fruit, is not saving faith. And the emphasis he places then is upon what happens after, or the effects of justification. And remember, that's not something new. It's not something new in the Bible. That the prince of all preachers, our Lord Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 20, well, that's just what he preached. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, admittedly, of course, he deals with rebuking Pharisees and religious hypocrites, but it's just the same thing, isn't it? Because what was in their mouth, religious profession. We've got Abraham, we've got Moses, we've got the law, we've got all of these things. We don't need you. You go back to where you're from in Nazareth. We don't need that message. And the Lord then brings this message far and wide, and he says, listen, in every day of life of nature, what do? We plant something, we want to see something. So why is it that we come to the rules or the principles of God that we allow something very different? If God has truly planted life in the soul of a man or woman, God expects to see life. We plant or we nurture an apple tree that doesn't bring apples. Well, what are we going to do with it? Give it a chance? Yes. Prune it? Yes. But if it just keeps on being that way, cut it down. No use. So the Lord himself makes it abundantly clear in Matthew 7 that there is an application here that we need to look at. We can't peer into the hearts of professing Christians and see if they've been alive, but, you know, we can use discernment. And remember, don't be afraid of discernment. We shouldn't be afraid of discernment. We should distinguish it from carnal judgments, by the way. Biblical discernment is very important. We need it within the church. It's not hypocritical passing of judgment, but it's, at the least, looking for evidence of faith. Now, I know this troubles some people because some might look at their lives, and that's when we start to go into problems, and we start saying, well, I'm not as prayerful as that person, and I'm not maybe as in possession of a great knowledge of the Bible as that person. That's not what we're doing. We're not doing that. Please remember something so very important to our assurance. Justification is God's act. Sanctification is a work which is progressive. And it will take place in some people's lives in greater measure than others. But the reality is this, is that at some point there must be growth. There has to be. I look at my own children and I see measures of growth. I know you're thinking, well, you're a giant, so of course you're going to see alarming growth, but that doesn't always work out that way. Some are small and others, some change in different ways. We all see that in our loved ones and our families, but you still see something, don't you? You still see some element of growth and change and development. If there was no change, if the baby remained forever a baby, then there's something seriously wrong here. Something wrong. The child's not growing. We will get every investigation in. Why? Why is this? So that there needs to be this acceptance and allowance that there'll be a measure of growth within people's lives and fruit and so on. But at the very least, it's got to be there. It's got to be there. And certainly we shouldn't be content to think, you know what, if I can just rest upon bare minimum love for Christ, that will get me through. No. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That's the acid test, isn't it? I wonder if our Lord said those words to my heart this evening and to ourselves. He stood amongst us. He said, seek first the kingdom of God. First. What are you doing? No. I'm too busy. Work. Family and health and friends and life. Can't do it. This is fruit we're talking about here. And a fruit that we are to expect or see is defined by Scripture itself. Now, James, when he comes to verses 15 to 17, he certainly touches upon the more practical things by way of illustration, as we shall see, marks of charity and so on. But remember, marks of charity are always signs of the work of the Spirit within. The fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22 onwards, it's love, it's joy, it's peace, it's long-suffering. What the Spirit of God works within first, He works without afterwards. The problem we see today is that multitudes latch on to acts of charity or humanitarian acts, and they go outward acts first, proves I've got inward life, or will create rather, I should say, inward life. It's not that. The presence of life in the heart of knowing Christ will demonstrate fruit outwardly. You have to get that order correct. So James was dealing with a faith that had no practicality. And he sort of supposes in many ways, whether it's hypothetical, I probably would say it is, in verse 15 right through to verse 19, he supposes an individual, and it's a fellow Christian, we might say that was in mind, and a man gives him good wishes. You look at verse 16 and he says, well look, verse 15, a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food. And one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? So the scenario is really easy to understand. Here is a brother or a sister, they've got no clothes, they've got no food. And then they come into our company and someone says, well look, all the best. And be filled and be warmed and be safe and be happy and bye bye. And you know, they're out the door and there's no support, there's no help. Now, what James is saying there, he takes it up as a scenario and he says, what is the point of saying something nice like be warmed or be filled and be safe if you don't give them the things that they need? Where's the profit in that? Now the primary meaning behind those words is this treatment of profession. Why would you say something and not do it? And so then he brings it into the realms of application in verse 17. And he says, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. It was Thomas Manton, the Puritan, who said this in connection to these verses. And I quote him, the poor will not thank you for good wishes. Neither will God for saying you have faith. Can you just hear those words again? The poor will not thank you for good wishes. Neither will God for saying you have faith. And on that great and awful day when we stand before the Almighty God, it will mean absolutely nothing if you say, you know what? Sure, I made profession. And the Lord looks at the entirety of the life. And he says, but I didn't see my son. I didn't see Christ in me. And the only conclusion is that faith was empty. It was just a shell. It wasn't with heart. It wasn't true saving faith. It has no practicality. There's no outworking. There's no demonstration. There's no compassion. There's no love. And then there's no reality subsequently. Verses 18 through to verse 19. And these closing verses, they give insight into what James is really teaching and will teach in the remaining part of the chapter. And again, he supposes a conversation. The conversation is between a believer that can show his faith to be true by his works and a boasting hypocrite who cannot provide any such evidence. And I want you to see something so important right now before we come to a close eventually and then get to our message next week. The situation here is not faith and works, but rather living faith and dead faith. Please bear that in mind. And he says in verse 19 of this supposed conversation, thou believest there is one God, thou doest well. Now this is where it gets even harder for us. Do you know what James is doing now? He now goes into the realms of orthodoxy. Okay, so you've made a profession. And you're not sitting in a church that is sort of embracing heresy and false doctrine. And you'll read your Westminster Confession, your Baptist Confession, whatever one you want to describe with, and other ones. And you'll say, well, one God. And you'll even say there's a Trinity. And you'll tick all of these boxes. Because as you look at verse 19, he brings it home even closer. The absence of reality is illustrated by this example. That you may say there's, what, one God? That's fine, you do well. The devil's will say the same. I was thinking about these words and I was particularly struck by them. They believe and they tremble. They believe. It's not even just a profession. They believe there's one God, but they tremble. Do you know what that means? It means this. But what James is saying here with respect to the devil and his demons, they know what orthodoxy is. They even realize the deity of Jesus Christ and the reality of eternal punishment. But this agreement simply to being one God and assenting to the fact that, yes, that's the right faith. It's only an understanding. It's not a saving reality. Why? Because they tremble. Why do they tremble? Because they realize the power and the almightiness of God will damn them in the end. Their belief is just this objective idea. Yes, one God, that's the right way, but we don't know him as Lord and Savior. And for one day they'll be judged for this. They're reserved for such judgment. But true living faith doesn't produce such fear and trembling. It will believe the same truths. One God, one Savior, one Redeemer. But the heart has come to rest on Christ as personal Lord and Savior, and it yields not fear, not trembling, but it yields Romans 5:1 peace, it yields Ephesians 3:12 confidence. Dead faith is dispensed with because it has no works. It may consist of profession, understanding, it may have a degree of fear mingled in, but because it has never embraced the Lord of glory, it remains forever dead. It belongs to a vain man. It belongs to life of an empty woman. A life still trapped and snared by sin. I trust that you've understood the message this evening. This is not a message in which I'm teaching salvation by works. You know that as far as I do. It's faith alone in Christ alone. But it's this need to understand it's a living faith. And you say, well, what do I do then? What do I do? I've heard the report, I've heard the examination, and maybe even you sit here this evening, I don't know. And that's something between you and God. It really is. And you say, well, maybe I've just never been saved. Maybe that's the problem. So what do I do, Pastor? What do I do, Preacher? Is it now about getting to works? Is it about, you know, being kind and charitable and making sure that I'm going out and helping? Is that going to help me? No, it's not going to help you. It won't help you one bit. And if you think like that, again, you don't understand it. It's realizing if there's a lack of fruit, if there's no demonstration of Christ in your life, then the answer is this. Go to Christ. Go to Him now. And say, Lord, with all of my heart, I've been living what, a lie, a sham, I don't know. It's not what I thought it was, but I believe on You as my only Lord and Savior. And then stand by and witness the fruit of God that will flow in your life. And the very shoots of love for Him that will begin to manifest themselves. It's not about going out and trying to be good to get to God. It's about getting on your knees and confessing sin before God. And saying, Christ always, Christ only. And that's the living faith. And by saying the living faith will reveal living fruit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, please be merciful to us in these days. Please speak to us and give us understanding of Thy word. I trust that the word which has gone forth will just rest in the life of some soul, whether in our church, maybe those that might listen online or through other means. Oh, Father, we long for days where Thou dost speak to us afresh and to see souls coming to Christ. We thank You that there is in Jesus Christ all the fruit that we need. He is our life. He is our salvation. He is everything. And, Lord, we know that in Him alone we live and we breathe and we have our being. And I pray, Lord, Thou visit our hearts in these days. We pray that You'll bless us now as we go our separate ways. Thank You for the presence of Thyself. May the love of God our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Amen.